Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you again for another opportunity to take in your word. I pray, Father, that we might receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our soul from the power of sin. I pray, Father, that we might continue to appropriate your truth in our life, that we know that the just shall live by faith. So help us to live by trusting and believing in your word, your promises, resting in your truth, applying the scripture through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've been dealing with the chronology of Satan, and last week we addressed Satan's attack on Job, slandering the integrity of God in the meantime. And we continue with the mention of Satan in the Old Testament. Now, actually, we have a New Testament passage about an event that's not mentioned in the Old Testament, but apparently there was a dispute concerning the body of Moses. So if you have your Bibles, let's take a look at the book of Jude, Jude verse 9. So we're going to be dealing with a really obscure passage, a mysterious passage in the Word of God concerning an event that occurred in the Old Testament. Let's just read this passage. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dare not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, obviously, this was Satan's. There was a dispute when Moses was being buried about the body of Moses. We're not given a lot of details exactly of those events. There's extra biblical literature that addresses some of that. But here we have the bigger issue of false teachers in the church in the book of Jude that are not afraid to speak evil of higher dignitaries, including angels. And so the context of this passage, really dealing with the greater theme of these false teachers and their arrogance. Notice here, verse 8, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority. And in doing so, they speak evil of those in higher authority. An example given, of course, would be even an archangel higher than man. He did not even rebuke Satan, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." So this account was a given against these false teachers. They were not afraid to speak evil of angelic authorities, including Satan. Verse 10 says, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know." Whatever they do not know. So here's the example given. Now, we have a parallel passage, and we really need to study 2 Peter, by the way. 2 Peter chapter 2 is a parallel passage with Jude 9. There are a lot of parallels between the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter, especially chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Verse 11 also mentions this account. Individuals in verse 10 who walk according to the flesh in the lust of the uncleanness and despise authority. Despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a railing accusation against them before the Lord. Now Jude adds the fact that this was Michael the archangel. So Jude fills in the information here that Peter leaves out. He just simply states that there are angels that do not do that, and therefore were not called out to contend with Satan in that manner. And I think by studying this difficult passage, I think we have certain practical applications on how we deal with spiritual warfare. There's a false way of approaching Satan, and there's a biblical way of approaching Satan. And certainly one main application of this would be where we don't go around rebuking the devil. You hear that a lot. "Well, I rebuke you, little slewfoot. I rebuke you, Lucifer." And we're not commanded to go around rebuking the devil. That is not called for. And therefore, a born-again believer is certainly to stand in the full armor of God. God's armor is what the believer stands in. I'm on my mic, don't forget that. So, Michael, by the way, is his name. the one who contended originally with Satan when Moses' body was being buried. His name means who is as or like God. And we have several passages dealing with this archangel. Apparently, Michael is the leader of other angels. He might be the high-ranking five-star general of angels, if we want to put it in that way. Arch means one in authority. He's an archangel. And therefore, he is of the highest rank among angels. Lucifer was in a high-ranking position before his fall as a cherub. And I think Frutenbaum supposes that it might be possible that Lucifer was even higher in a higher position since he was around the throne of God guarding his glory. But anyway, these were two individuals that were of high rank in the angelic realm. Lucifer originally, by the way, and then Michael, of course, being a good angel, the devil here being a fallen angel. So we have these two angels that are contending here together in this angelic conflict. We see that Michael, once again in the future tribulation, will fight against Satan in the future. So this was an earlier skirmish apparently occurring during the time of the Exodus, when Moses died. And in the future tribulation, we see Michael mentioned once again, by the way, in Revelation chapter 12. Let's take a look at that passage. Revelation chapter 12. And in this section, we have kind of a sweeping view of the angelic conflict. Here in the future tribulation, we have war breaking out where? In heaven. It's interesting. We spoke about a little bit about war this morning. War is going to be in heaven. War breaking out in heaven. There's going to be a conflict in the heavenly realm. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. Now, the dragon is Satan. He's described that in several passages. So Michael will contend with Satan once again, and the dragon and his angels fought. So Michael and the unfallen angels fought with Satan and the fallen angels. And notice here, they did not prevail, meaning the fallen angels did not prevail, and nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Their access to heaven was denied. Just like if some individual in government has a high security clearance, and they may not reside in that area, but their access is denied. Satan once resided in the heaven, and he had access. But after he fell in Isaiah 14, he still had access to heaven, but he did not reside in heaven. He's called the prince of the power of the air. But here, apparently, on occasion, Satan does go before the throne of God to accuse the believer. And he's still the accuser of the brethren. And that's what this text states further down. If we read that Satan is the accuser, and those in heaven rejoice because he's finally kicked out of heaven, and therefore his focus mainly now is on the world leadership through the beast. He indwells the beast at that point and focuses upon his program to promote godless rebellion against God through the beast or the Antichrist. So here we have this contention here in heaven. And the dragon was cast out, verse 9 in Revelation 12. The dragon was cast out, that old serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. So it's very clear who he is, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So their access is denied. So here, Michael, by the way, in this future conflict, ends up victorious over Satan. Here, though, he simply says, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, it's interesting, the name of Michael means who is as or like God. Whereas Satan, when he fell, he was a light bearer, Lucifer, and he says, "I want to be like the Most High God." Think about that. His desire was to be in God's place. Whereas Michael's very name says, you know what, God's unique. God's unique. I'm not going to be God. No one else is like him. So by his very name, he opposes, I think, originally Lucifer and his desire to be like God. He takes the opposite approach. God is unique. I'm never going to be like God. Who is like God? Only God is the one who is the Most High. I don't want to take His place. And so I think that's interesting in the two contrasts in the two names. Now, we also know from the Old Testament, Michael served as the guardian angel or prince of the nation of Israel. Apparently, there are angels assigned to nations, and the nation of Israel has the angel Michael assigned to it for its protection and preservation. Take a look at Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince which stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. So he is there for the protection and preservation during the worst period of Israel's history. This time of what's called the Great Tribulation is the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And Michael is there contending for Israel. So angels are given assignments by God, and Michael apparently is the guardian angel seeking to protect Israel from total annihilation. And that will be critical during that period of time because God actually preserves Israel, at least a remnant of Israel in Petra, for that 3.5 year period called the Great Tribulation. But Jeremiah 30, verse 7, calls it the worst time, especially a time of unparalleled trouble for the nation of Israel and for the Jews. And so Michael is apparently the guardian protector over the nation of Israel. So I think Schauer says this, in light of all this, when in the middle of the future tribulation, Satan as Antichrist begins to attack Israel with a vengeance, Michael will have to go in an all-out action to prevent the total annihilation of the nation. All of these things indicate that Michael is truly a ruling angel with other holy angels under his authority. Keep in mind, there are various ranks in the angelic realm, just like ranks in the military. We know that the Bible tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rules of darkness. So the various terms shows rank. There's various ranking angels. There's general angels and lieutenant angels and sergeant angels and private angels. So the angelic, both fallen and unfallen, has order. There are various ranks of angels. So Michael, though, is the archangel, and he is having a dispute. By the way, that book by Reynolds Showers, if you like a great book that's sound and teaching on angels, there's a lot of mystical books out there on angels, unfortunately, but this one is sound biblically. He wrote a book called Those Invisible Spirits Called Angels. And I also have a series of audio tapes, if you're interested, on that, old cassette tapes, on this whole series on angels. He taught through this series on angels. You still have an old cassette player. I can loan you those. All right, the archangel, this Greek word referring to the archangel is transliterated here as archangel, meaning the first or highest angels. Michael is called an archangel, meaning he is leader of the angels. He is the general of the angels. Now here he contends with the devil. He contends. Now, diakrino, the Greek word here, means to be at variance with someone. So the idea is a dispute, and apparently it was a very heated dispute. He argued with the devil about who would have the body of Moses, who would possess it. It may have been over where Moses was buried, because the Old Testament tells us that we do not know the location. Apparently, the children of Israel would probably want that location to be known so that they could enshrine Moses instead of serving the Lord. There's various propositions or contend what exactly why. what was this dispute about, but we do know this was a dispute around that period of time. And therefore, by the way, the word diakrino, contend, we have several words here in the Greek that have legal connotations, like in a law court, like a dispute in law court. So we have words that describe the word dispute, I think, and even this word contend deals with a legal accusation, which brings up, where did this dispute occur? And it's my firm belief that this dispute occurred in heaven, in the law courts of God, in the heavenly realms. So this was a legal dispute over the body of Moses, and it was almost like we have a defense attorney and a prosecuting attorney and a court system, and Michael here is contending with Satan. Now, the devil is the word diabolos, and the word basically means a false accuser. Satan is a liar from the beginning, as Jesus said. He is a deceiver. He is an individual who promotes falsehood instead of biblical truth. And he is the one who falsely accuses believers and slanders others. And so he's disputing here Michael's argument. And this word disputed really means to engage in interchange, almost like a dialogue or discussion. Argue would be a better translation. He argued. But legally, we have the idea of a defense or dispute, a debate in the courts of heaven about the body of Moses. So there was an interchange back and forth between Satan and Michael during this period of time. And the issue of concern in that legal dispute was the body of Moses. Now, let's turn back to Deuteronomy 34, verse 6. Deuteronomy 34, verse 6. What we do know from the Old Testament is that Moses was buried in an unknown location. So Deuteronomy 34, verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. He died outside the promised land. You remember he was allowed to look over at the promised land, and then God allowed him to view that land that would be conquered through Joshua, but he was not personally allowed to go into the promised land because he struck the rock twice, instead of speaking to the rock. But here, Moses is died in the land of Moab, verse 6, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. So even when Deuteronomy was written, probably Joshua writing here at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, saying that the location is unknown, and for good reason. So there probably they didn't want, God did not want Moses to be enshrined, being an object of veneration or worship, and that's why the location was unknown. Now, it's interesting, by the way, was it Saddam Hussein who was buried at sea for this very reason? So that others would not glorify him or worship him, you know, and so he was buried in an unknown location. Now, William MacDonald says this in the Believer's Bible Commentary. We have no definite knowledge why the dispute arose between Michael and Satan about the body of Moses. We do know that Moses was buried by God in the valley of Moab. It is not unlikely that Satan wanted to know the spot so that he could have a shrine built there. Then Israel would turn to the idolatrous worship of Moses' bones. By the way, you go over to the land of Israel, as you surely observed, Steve. We have religious institutions built over almost every sacred site. You know, and just religion all through the land, certain locations. So that's just a tendency of man to do that, isn't it? So the Israelites would turn to the idolatrous worship of Moses' bones. As the angelic representative of the people of Israel, in Daniel 10:21, Micah would strive to preserve the people from this form of idolatry by keeping the burial site secret. The Israelites actually did later pay idolatrous worship to the brazen serpent Moses had made. Let's look at that in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. Second Kings 18, verse 4. We have the reign of Hezekiah. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel had burned incense to it. And so this is made an object of idolatry. And certainly it's a great type of Christ, as used in the Gospel of John, John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. You remember the children of Israel were bitten by snakes, and Moses raised up this bronze serpent on the pole, and anyone who simply looked, lived. Just like that hymn, look and live, my brother live. Looked at Jesus now and live. And it was a picture of faith in Christ for salvation. And but unfortunately, the image itself, which should have pointed to Christ, the image itself became an idol worship, an idol of worship. And then, therefore, Hezekiah had to destroy that icon or images. People love to worship icons of their own making, images. Now, Moses appears later as one of the two witnesses. In Matthew chapter 17, if we turn over there, we find Moses is he was there with Elijah previewing the coming kingdom. We have a sneak preview of the future kingdom of Christ, and Moses and Elijah appears. Chapter 17, verse 1, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. The Greek word transfigure means to shine from inside out. The idea of his inherent glory, which was veiled when he took on human flesh, was allowed to shine forth, to shine out. And therefore, he's going to show his disciples what the second coming looks like, because if you study later in Matthew 24, verse 30, Jesus comes in the second coming with power and great brilliance, great glory. So there he's showing you, this is what the second coming looks like. We've been talking about the kingdom and Christ coming in his kingdom. Let me show you guys about that coming kingdom, what the second coming will look like. And that was the purpose, because at the end of Matthew 16, he speaks of the, look at Matthew, just back up a couple of verses, Matthew 16, 28. The last verse in chapter 16. Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And a lot of people try to use that verse to spiritualize the kingdom, saying the kingdom was in existence. We're in the kingdom now. The kingdom's not future. But he's saying here that this Mount of Transfiguration incident will be a preview of what the kingdom will look like. It's like movie previews. You're in a movie theater and they have a long list of upcoming movies, and they'll give you a little clip, sneak preview of that movie. So this is kind of a sneak preview of the second coming. And that's the purpose there. They'll see the kingdom, in the sense they'll see the Son of Man transfigured before them as he will appear when he comes to establish his kingdom on the earth. But what we do see, by the way, is not only the transfiguration of Christ, but Moses and Elijah appearing with them in verse 3. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now, the question is Moses in his glorified body or unglorified body? Which is a good question. I'll just give you the opinion of Clarence Larkin. The court is out on this. Don't want to come down hard on either position. I'm open to both sides. But I think Clarence Larkin holds to, maybe at some point, he is resurrected. before this occurrence. It's a possibility. It's a possibility. So here he appears here with Moses and Elijah. Now, Satan's argument for claiming the body of Moses was that Moses became a murderer. Now, this is extra biblical account. I think there's an apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses that this is taken from. That's not scripture, but we have the idea that Satan objected to Moses. He wanted rights over Moses' burial because Moses was a murderer. That's in that apocryphal book. That may or may not be the issue going on here. We can't say that with absolute authority. But Satan's argument for claiming the body of Moses was that Moses became a murderer when he killed the Egyptian overseer. Again, Satan's always accusing the believers, even after death, it seems like. He accuses the believers. Michael, though he is the archangel, did not rail against Satan. Now, Frudenbaum argues, positionally, Satan is greater than Michael, because Satan was a cherub and Michael is an angel. Cherubs are positionally greater than angels. Now, that may or may not be the order today. I think Michael is the highest archangel today after the fall of Satan. It seems to be that way. Because when we have the second coming of Christ, just to put a pause here and turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we had a great passage on the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of a, what? Archangel. Now, who's the archangel? Well, there's only one named in the Bible, Michael. So it's possible that Michael will be the one who will shout, or as the voice of the archangel, with his voice, he will come with Christ in the rapture. So Michael is used once again as one of the probably the highest ranking angel at that point. I think that's a good argument for his high ranking authority. So Satan is greater than Michael. Satan is a cherub and Michael is an angel. Cherubs are positionally greater than angels. Michael, although he is an archangel, the one who has authority over all other angels, he still knew his place in the angelic hierarchy. Therefore, Michael did not rail against someone greater than himself, even though Satan was a fallen creature. Since Satan, even though fallen, was the anointed cherub, he still had positional dignity that Michael respected. It's interesting. I think we see sort of this in enemies at war, sometimes even when other leaders surrender, we have at least an official recognition of their position. You respect their position. You don't agree with them, but you respect their position that they have in their military. So the Bible says to give honor to whom honor's due, fear to whom fear, custom whom custom. We may not agree with those in authority, even in government. We may not agree with them, but we do need to respect them and even not rail against them as far as, you know, like we would do. We could disagree, but I don't think it's our job going and tearing down our leaders verbally. We have to be careful. But certainly this is not the way to deal with Satan. This is not the way to deal with Satan. We stand in the full armor of God. And that's how we defeat Satan. We don't go around by rebuking the devil and casting him out and having authority over cities and all that. And I think sometimes Satan laughs at Christians who lack an understanding of the Word of God and how to deal with them. You know, those things are ineffective against him. The real effectiveness is the Word of God. Now, in this contention, when he disputed about the body of Moses, he dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. Dared not is the idea. He wasn't bold enough to do that, we can translate. He wasn't bold enough to do that. Even though he was on the side of God, he did not do that. He wasn't bold enough to bring a accusation against him. Now, this is interesting. This bring an accusation, this Greek word, Epiphero means to bring against an accusation, but the idea is in like a courtroom situation. Or sentence him. The idea, he wasn't passing sentence on Satan. Who's the one who would pass sentence on Satan? The Lord. He's the judge. So he reserves the judge as the one to pass sentence, not himself. You know, he wasn't saying, oh, Slewfoot, oh, Beelzebub, you go to hell. You know, he wasn't doing that. He said, you know, the Lord is, that's his purview. The Lord is the judge of all the earth. He's going to sentence Satan. So he wasn't arrogant enough and bold enough to do that in the court here, this courtroom dispute. He says, the Lord is the one who will bring sentence on you, Satan. And therefore, I'm not going to do that. I'm here simply to defend my client. Therefore, I'll present the evidence and I'll even debate it rigorously. But I'm not the judge. That's not my position of authority. So it's very interesting here, the courtroom terminology and what's going on here. He doesn't bring him a reviling accusation. We have the word blasphemy that comes from this word, but that may not necessarily be the case here as far as blasphemy is generally directed toward God. But blasphemy, the word, that can be also speaking evil of people as well. So it's not exclusively, our English word blasphemy refers to really offending God's character in a verbal way. But that doesn't necessarily mean the case in the Greek. Sometimes it's used of slandering other people's character. And that term, Greek term, can be used simply of evil speaking. So he says he's not going to speak evil against his opponent in that sense. He's not going to bring a sentence upon his evil opponent. Accusation would be, the Greek word krisis means a judgment given and sentence pronounced. He's not going to render a verdict against Satan at this point. Jesus will do that one day. And that's part of our study showing that all authority has been committed to the Son of Man in John chapter 5. The Lord Jesus has the right to judge, including judging of angels and judging mankind. That's his purview. Jesus Christ is the ultimate one, ultimate authority. And therefore, Satan will eventually be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment of angels. And cast and sentence, his sentence will be the lake of fire. So the judge will pass divine sentence on him in the future. It's interesting, I think Michael also understood a prophecy. Even at that stage, understood clearly who had the ultimate authority to judge, the judge of all the earth. So he would not render a verdict in this case. He would not pass sentence against Satan, even though Satan was clearly wrong in his slanderous accusations. The point of contrast, Tom Constable says this, the point of contrast between the false teachers and Michael is not that Michael treated the devil with respect, and the moral is not that we should be polite even to the devil. That's not the point. We don't treat Satan with respect. He doesn't deserve our respect. He doesn't deserve our admiration. He's our enemy. He's our opponent. But the idea here is, the point of contrast is that Michael could not reject the devil's accusation on his own authority. And that's the point. We cannot fight Satan on our own authority. Even though we're saved and born again, we do not have the power to defeat Satan. That's why we have to put on God's armor today. And so we have to be careful in how we contend with Satan. We don't go around verbally attacking him. He is the accuser of the brethren. That's his job, by the way. He accuses us. But we let our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, take up our case. Think about that. So when we're falsely accused by others, we don't render railing for railing. We don't try to get back at the individual. We appeal to a higher court. We appeal to the Supreme Court of Heaven and let the God, the judge of all the earth, do right. And he will. He will defend us against people's lies and slander and accusations and intimidations. So that's when we take it to court. Remember that old expression about people's court? Don't take the law into your own hands. Take it to court. Sometimes I wonder about those judges. Anyway, the idea is we don't try to defend, we don't try to attack Satan. Our, by the way, in the church age, our weaponry is mainly defensive. Mainly defensive, not offensive. We're not going to go on the offense against Satan. We are to go on, even the sword of the Spirit is a can be a defensive weapon. We go and use, we have defense against Satan and his accusation. So we can really, I think, learn a lot about what how not to contend with Satan. Not only how to contend with Satan, but how not to contend with Satan. What did he say? The Lord, he's the one who renders a verdict. He's the one in authority. He's the one who has the right to deal with Satan appropriately. And therefore, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord, the one who is master. The word kurios means he is the master. He is the one who is in authority. He will deal with Satan appropriately. He rebuked you. By the way, the word rebuke there means the idea of punishment. Not simply a verbal rebuke, but the Lord rebuked you in a sense that he will verbally render a verdict. That's the idea. And usually a judge will render a verbal verdict, but it is a sentencing. We have a sentencing hearing. So the judge will render a verdict and sentence an individual. So it's not just a verbal thing. We talk about rebuking as a verbal thing, but it's that, yes, but more in a sense as a sentence passed. I'm going to let the Lord render a sentence in this courtroom. He is the judge. He's the one that's going to deal appropriately in this issue. We're going to debate. We're going to argue our case, just like a defense attorney, a prosecuting attorney, but ultimately the judge is the one who will decide the issue. He will decide the issue in God's court. Let's take a look at Zechariah chapter 3. We have another occurrence of Satan accusing yet another individual in the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 3, we have Joshua, not the one that delivered the children of Israel, it's a different one. We have here Joshua the high priest. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Almost a similar situation here. And another occurrence later. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord chose you, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And he defended against Satan slanderous accusations against Joshua, the high priest. And therefore he defends his servants. Think about how God defends us. And when we think about Satan's slanderous accusations, as I mentioned before, we have an advocate, the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." When we sin as Christians, and we do, we acknowledge our sin, confess it, 1 John 1, 9, just a few verses earlier, and further accusations by Satan, "Look what that believer did." Jesus Christ pleads his substitutionary death on behalf of that believer. That's the evidence presented in God's court. As you read 1 John 1, 9 through 1 John 2, 1 and 2, even when we sin, Satan may say, "He's no longer worthy to be called your servant. And he's no good. Don't use him anymore." And he can rail and try to move God to dismiss us, in a sense. And the Lord Jesus said, "But yet, my son, I died for that sin." And God will say, "My son died here on the cross." and therefore case dismissed. Get out of court. The Lord rebuke you. Refusing to make him the judge, Michael committed to God the responsibility for rebuking Satan's insolence. Think about that. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 23. Even when Jesus was on the way to the cross, he was verbally attacked. Jesus was verbally attacked, but he did not seek revenge personally. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, what is the example? The example of the fact that he did not accuse like Satan. He did not return insult for insult. We can imitate his character. One thing we can never imitate is his death on the cross. He only did that uniquely. But we can imitate how he responded to accusations. And we have the example here in verse 22. Committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. No verbal sin. Remember three aspects of personal sin? And we have mental attitude sins. We have verbal sins and overt sins, actions. Those three are three aspects of personal sin. But Jesus Christ was not sinful in any one of those aspects, even in a verbal manner. He did not commit any verbal accusations here. No sin nor deceit was found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Did not slander the person accusing him. When he suffered, he did not threaten, "I'm going to get back with you. This is what I'm going to do against you." Christ didn't do that. But committed himself to him who judges righteously. Notice that. He took his case to the Supreme Court of Heaven. As a son of man, he took it to his Father. You deal with this. You deal with these unrighteous accusations. You know, if you are the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross? And even the thieves railed against him and blasphemed. One thief did later believe. But all that verbal accusation and the physical abuse and the suffering, he took it to the Lord, who himself bore sin in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, whose stripes you were healed. You were like sheep going astray, but now you return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So we have an example even of the Savior. Here we have an archangel that would not do that, but we have a Savior who did not do that as well. So we have the example not to return insult for insult. And those, apparently, that's exactly what these higher authority, these false teachers were doing. Let's take a look at Ephesians 6:10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. In Ephesians 6, we have the way to deal with Satan in the church age. We have the armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Whose strength? Whose resources? Whose power? The Lord's. You remember that hymn we sang, I think, this morning? Was it the Mighty Fortress? The armor of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. We cannot trust in our own strength against Satan. Paul tried to do that, and he said, "The good that I would do, I do the opposite." Romans 7. Therefore, it's the Lord's strength that we stand in. We use his resources, put on the whole armor of God. It's his armor, that you might be able to stand. And notice here, it's defensive. Stand. We have stand in this passage. Not attack, not make verbal accusations, but stand against Satan. He says that you might be able to stand against the cunning devices, we could say, of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Many times we think our issue is with people. They said this about me. That person did this. It's not really about that many times. There's a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. We may not be unaware of that, but there is. Some things that happen to you are because of an angelic conflict raging in the background. You ever think about that? It's ongoing. This battle's ongoing. This conflict's ongoing. And just like Satan used Peter when he said, "Far be it from you, Lord, to go to the cross." That was the mouthpiece of Satan. And he was a believer. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He really realized the source of that accusation. The accuser of the brethren. So our battle is not with flesh and blood many times. It's a spiritual battle that we're getting. There's really spiritual warfare going on. I'm sure if you lived any length of time as a believer and you're serious about your walk with the Lord, you've experienced conflict and spiritual warfare. Now, we don't have to get mystified about it, but we have to realize that it's there. And that's why every day we need the armor of God. We need God's resources. He says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." There are real demonic forces that are seeking our defeat as a Christian. And therefore, we have to recognize Satan's schemes when they come up and be wise and take upon the whole armor of God, every piece, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. Meaning that Satan does not always use his angels to attack. Things may be going along well, and then a day happened. You know, ever had one of those days? When nothing went right. Boom, everything, multiple things happen. And that's when we need to be prepared to take on God's resources. That evil day will appear for every believer. Even the Bible says about accusations against others, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, if you're not afraid to stand up for Christ, you try to avoid persecution. But if you're bold about your witness, you're bold about your faith in the Christ, you will experience persecution. And if you have never experienced persecution, there may be something wrong. Maybe you're not bold enough. So this, we have to realize we are in a spiritual battle. And he says, notice withstand, that we might be able to withstand in the evil day. Once again, it's a defensive posture. And having done all to stand, several times, stand, withstand, stand. And then verse 14, stand. Notice how it's repeated over and over. Withstand, stand. Therefore, having girded with the waist the belt of truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel peace, taking that shield of faith. At him we sing, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And we need to walk by faith, with which you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And it's Satan's missiles that is fired at us. And in Roman soldiers, as you know, in those days, dipped their shield in water when the flaming arrows came. And that quenched those flaming arrows. And where does Satan love to attack, especially? Thinking, the battle's up here, right? Rages, the accusations are up here. The intimidation's in the mind. And that's why we need to take the helmet of salvation, verse 17. And that is the hope of our salvation, our future glorification. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that. That's not salvation in the past. That's the guarantee of our glorification. Our view of a security in Christ defends our thinking. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God be for us, who can be against us? Think about that with verbal accusations in Romans 8. Read the end of Romans 8. Who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God who justified it, he declared us righteous. It doesn't matter what people say about you. If you're in Christ, you're righteous. And you have that position. We need to take that helmet of salvation. We need to take that confidence in our Christian life and confidence in the Lord with us to battle. And then the sword of the Spirit. What did Jesus use in Matthew 4? It stands written. It stands written. It stands written. Three times against Satan and his accusations. We have to come back with the authority of the Word of God. Read Scripture. Quote it out loud. This is what your Word says. Read it. It's powerful. And notice here, the sword of Spirit, which is the Word of God, and prayer. People dismiss the importance of prayer, but it's a powerful weapon as well. It's a very powerful weapon. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of Spirit, being watchful to them with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Meaning you need to be praying for fellow believers in the conflict. There are believers that are discouraged, there are believers that are ready to give up hope. We need to be praying for fellow believers in the conflict on a daily basis. They're in a battle as well. They're confronted by Satan's intimidation. And that's part of our resources, the battle against Satan. And then let's take a look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. 1 John 2:14. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him for who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. We need more young men who know the word of God. The word of God remains, dwells in you. And notice as a result, you have overcome the wicked one. You've overcome the wicked one because of the word of God abiding in you. Now, a couple more points here in Jude 9. So he said, the Lord rebuke you. The tense of this word rebuke, we have an optative mood in the Greek. It's an aorist active optative. And basically, it's the use of polite request in a prayer. I think Dan Wallace says this. It is, if uncertainty is part of the package, it is not due to the question of God's ability, but simply to the petitioner's humility before the transcendent one. What he's saying there is, he's not saying that the Lord may or may not rebuke you. He's saying that he gently says it's in God's purview to do so. And so we should not go around rebuking the devil or shouting at Satan, but resisting by the armor of God. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this scripture reminding us of an occurrence that is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Certainly it's scripture because it's mentioned in the book of Jude. The issue of Satan contending with Michael the archangel, and even one in great authority, he would not condemn or judge in a sense, but he committed his cause to the one who judges rightly. So when we are accused by individuals, even individuals motivated by Satan, help us, Lord, to take our cause and petition to you. Rest in faith, Lord, and continue to appropriate your resources. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.